word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 15. All right, the primary function of the pastor teacher is to provide sufficient doctrine so that believers can make the adjustments in their thinking. Obviously, the salvation adjustment comes first, the rebound adjustment, but the more important one, the maturity adjustment, comes through a consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine over the years. It is not simply enough to sit here and listen, to hear the truth. It is something you have to embrace. You have to place your stamp of approval on it by faith, and then, of course, ultimately put it into play in the angelic conflict through the proper application. So the enemy of all of this, as we know, is the indwelling sin nature. This is that which warps the truths of doctrine, distorts things along its own lines, its own trends, and, of course, leads us down the merry path to nowhere. So it's time to make sure that that issue is settled through the proper function of rebound, if necessary. And obviously, God does the same thing every time we confess a sin. He instantaneously forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, of course, you need to put aside whatever may be distracting you. Focus your attention on what we have here. Concentrate. God can take care of the world for an hour. You concentrate on your own spiritual growth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide and have provided throughout the course of the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have established this local church and supported and sustained it through these years, and recognizing that you have provided everything necessary so we could continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We thank you for all that we have in terms of living grace and for all the spiritual support that you provide through the unseen ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and through the ministry, as we know, of the angels who are ministers to those who will inherit salvation. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal in the midst of this final seven bowls of wrath. After the sixth one, clearly, verses 13 through 16 are somewhat parenthetical, but verse 15 is entirely parenthetical. The actual flow of the seventh bowl will resume in verse 17. And as we have pointed out, these come very near the end of Daniel's 70th week. These are the final series of judgments, the worst of the bunch. They have increased both in intensity and in rapidity as they come with a sledgehammer force over and over again on these people who have continually rejected every bit of revelation that they have been given. So instead of when they were warned at the outset of Daniel's 70th week that the hour of his judgment has come, they rejected that as well. And so God now brings on negative volition, the final series of things that is going to lead to their complete destruction, both temporally, obviously here on the planet, and their eternal destruction as they face the eternal outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the verse we're looking at here now is definitely parenthetical. Most of the interpretations and translations even recognize this by setting it apart in parentheses, which they should have done, because it is clear, clearly parenthetical and does not advance the flow of the narrative. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Behold is the interjection here. You do see, look, pay attention is the focus of that word. I am coming, present infinitive, present deponent indicative of erkomai, the simple verb to come. As here, not I'm not a thief, but we've got another simile, as we have throughout this book, many, many similes. I am coming like a thief. And as we know, You have here the nominative masculine singular. I am coming as a thief here of kleptes. There are two words for thief. There is the more overt word for thief, the strong-arm robber, the brigand who would attack you face-to-face. And then there is the kleptes, the sneak thief. This is how Judas was so designated in the Bible. He wasn't one who would steal from you overtly. He did it covertly. And that's what he was called, was kleptes. So we get our kleptomaniac, obviously. Klepto is the root of this. So I come as a thief. Blessed is Makarios. And you have throughout the scriptures, not only here, but through many other places, these warnings about this thief metaphor. Apparently, one of the things you should recognize is that the true doctrine of immanency lets you know where you are in terms of history. And so if you know he's coming like a thief, you just have to be able to see the signs that lead up to his arrival. And those signs are the subject of much of the prophecies that we'll study and have studied already. And a lot of, as we know, entities have to be in place. Jesus just could not have come at any point in the angelic conflict in the church age. He could not have come during the age of the apostles, for instance. There were certain prophecies that had to be fulfilled, not the least of which, of course, was the destruction of Jerusalem. So there is a false doctrine of immanency that very much characterizes fundamentalist Christianity. And that is the suggestion that Jesus could have come any old time, and that he could have arrived in 1000 AD, he could have arrived in 1500. No, he couldn't. And there's all kinds of things that have to be in place before that. And when you see these signs leading up to it, that's one of the things in the parable. He said, learn a parable from the fig tree. When you see all these things, know that he is right at the door. And all these things encompasses a bunch of the signs that he talked about, the proliferation of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all of that, which very much characterized not only the beginning of the church age, but as we approach the end, they are going to increase in magnitude and rapidity and severity. And so you can easily check this out on any good website about earthquakes. Will tell you that they are increasing in magnitude and they are increasing in number. So we have to look for certain things, but the closest we're ever going to get is to within one generation. We're never going to know more accurately than that, simply because we have the very direct statement, the day and the hour no man knows. And so, but we do have the promise of the one generation. Learn the parable from the fig tree. This generation, and in context, it has to be the generation that sees the fig tree once again blossom. So, I am coming like a thief. Blessed, Makarios. This is a nominative masculine singular adjective. And this word really goes beyond, it's usually translated blessed. In matter of fact, this is the Makarisms, commonly known, or the Beatitudes, use this word repeatedly. The nuance of it comes out of the Old Testament Hebrew, of course. It is very often in the Septuagint translated for the term Asherah, which means blessednesses, and it's always used in the plural. So the idea is that there isn't just, quote, a blessing, we might say, but it has to do with spiritual prosperity, being fortunate spiritually, not just that you're walking around and you're happy. There is a certain sense of which happiness ought to characterize the believer. Happy or fortunate, blessed, is the one staying awake. The definite article here plus the present active participle of gregoreo, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O. This word literally means to be aroused from sleep, hence to be awake, alert, or vigilant, as opposed to those who are koimao, asleep. It's the opposite of that. And blessed is the one who stays awake, doesn't fall asleep. So this sort of implies, without any real stretch here, that you know he's coming as a thief, and you have this opportunity to stay awake. And you're told to stay awake. And what does this all mean in context, of course? Stay awake in what way? This obviously isn't physical. Blessed is the one who stays awake, the one staying awake, literally, and keeping. You've got the definite article also governs this participle, tereo, T-E-R-E-O. another present active participle, and this word means to keep watch over or to guard. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. He keeps his garments is himation, with a definite article, H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N, and in the genitive of altos, his. His garments, lest is the translation of hiname, which is literally a negative purpose clause. You have here, in order that not, literally, is the way you would translate it with a strict literal word-to-word translation. But lest is fine. It communicates what the two words together mean. Lest he be naked. You have a predicate nominative here of gumnos. Lest he be naked walking around. The adjective here, gumnos, leads off the sentence. And so they've, for smoother English flow, lest he walk around naked, and have changed the word order up here. But this word is like at the front of the sentence, it's designed to be, you know, emphatic. Lest naked he be walking around. And the word walking around is peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A. And this, of course, the walking around here does not refer to your physical walking around. It deals with your lifestyle, how you live your life. And, chi, then you have a present active subjunctive here. In order that, you had a subjunctive of the hina governs both of these. In order that he not be walking around naked, and in order that not, the negative clause governs both of these, they see the shame of him. The word men is not really in here in the Greek. It is just, you've got the, they supply it because you switch to a third person plural here of blepo, to see. And that word simply means to see. It, blepo is not, it's you cast a glance at something, you see it, and you move on. Doesn't mean that you're going to stare, although you would normally if you see somebody walking around naked. I mean, it's probably going to arouse your attention at least. So, you know, it's not that you wouldn't notice it, but there are stronger words in the Greek he could have used here, like horao would be one, or theoreo, lest men walk around naked and then they consider his shame, where they're standing there just, wow, and, you know, sizing the whole thing up, and don't ever turn away. Well, this one is just a simple glance. Unless they see his shame, is askemosune, askemosune. And when you see this S-U-N-E ending on Greek words, they typically are what we would call abstract concepts. Shame is an abstract concept. Shame, for one person, see, certain people, they do think they should be ashamed. They're too dumb to be ashamed. And that's an abstract concept. And so you see, like, dikaiosune, righteousness. It's an abstract concept. It's not, there's not a physical, we don't have a list of five things you do to be righteous or five things you do to be ashamed. And so we're going to deal with that in the doctrine of shame, which is coming up here at the end of this. Two times the word is used. The only other time is Romans 1:27. And that's in a pretty nasty context, too. But the idea of the word, first, it means that which is unseemly, that which is inappropriate. And so, again, it being an abstract idea, what's inappropriate? Well, that's got to be figured out by the person. It's not a concrete thing. But then, in a concrete sense, it means shameless or indecent behavior. And it comes to mean also, without having the proper clothing to cover oneself. Because it was recognized in the ancient world, and it's not today, but it should be, that public nakedness is wrong. For whatever people think today, public nakedness is wrong. The Bible's plain on this. There's a place for nakedness. You're not supposed to be ashamed of your body. Private nakedness is okay. When you're in the shower, you're all right there. Just don't come out here, to Bible class naked. See, that's the idea behind it, is that it's a public thing, or it's a private thing, and it should be kept private. And that when certain things are private and they aren't kept private, it's indecent. It's inappropriate. And it verges on immorality at a certain level. In Romans 1:27, it's used to describe the function of queers as they engage in their shameless deeds. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing, and then actually here you have our word, the shameless deed, is the way Paul puts it, and that's just where he leaves it. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their errors, or their error. And so one of the things that becomes pretty obvious, I mean, if people were really honest about this, which we know they're not, number one, the Bible is clearly against homosexuality. There's no question about it. You could cite any number of verses from the Old or New Testament to demonstrate that God's not in favor of this. And number two, one of the things you notice about these queers is they adopt a certain mannerisms. They adopt a certain lifestyle. They talk a certain way. You can pick them out of a crowd, generally speaking. They dress a certain way. And now we have to be subjected to shows like Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. Well, good grief. Why don't we just tattoo on our forehead Babylon and beg God to kill us? So this goes on all over the place, of course, but in our culture, we have embraced it big time, from the government right on down, in terms of its being protected legally and all this sort of thing. And the reality is the Bible calls it the shameless deed. And here, this is the only other time this word is used in the New Testament. And so it obviously is a pretty strong thing the Lord is saying here. And clearly, one would suspect, although I didn't tell you, but you should have figured out, this is the Lord himself talking. Lest they see his shame. And the idea here is your genitalia. You're not supposed to be showing this stuff off. And I don't care what Christina Aguilera does, and I don't care what Britney does, and I don't care what the, quote, role models are doing out there. They aren't role models in the first place. You should dress properly. And decently. And there's a way to do that. So that might mean you don't buy the current latest fashions that everybody else is buying. When the low-rider jeans get so low they don't even come up to the crotch, that's too low. And just because they're popular and everybody else is wearing them doesn't mean you have to. You can find other clothing. It's maybe a little bit of work, but God will bless you in that. God doesn't have any desire for what we see out here in the cosmos almost on a daily basis. And certainly believers ought to be wise enough to avoid all this. We got the verses about how to dress and how to be a Sarah's daughter and all of this. But it's true of men, too. But in our culture, we see it more and more in the female aspects of it. So this is clearly set forth here, and you should be able to get this just from the reading of this in the English in Revelation, that this is a bad thing. This isn't viewed as a good thing. So behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one, happy, fortunate, the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. Because if he doesn't, the negative clause here sets up the bad thing that's going to happen. One, people will see your nakedness, and that's inappropriate. And you should be ashamed. But again, shame is one of these, again, it's a concept that is abstract. All right, well, we'll try to define it for you here, hopefully, and explain this in some ways. One, as is clearly recognized by almost all, if not all, translations, this verse introduces a parenthesis in the discussion of the events that lead to Armageddon. Two, some, say Charles and Allen, have suggested that this verse is an interpolation at the second stage of composition because of the intrusive nature and the radical change of style. And this gets into the principle of redaction criticism, where these critics primarily largely started in the 1800s or so in Germany. A lot of this higher criticism came out of Germany and the bankrupt systems of theology that existed there at that time. And basically sought to undermine the integrity of the Word of God by suggesting that, one, these books were not inspired, in fact. They were not even written by the people who purported to write them, although we have a clear statement at the beginning of this book that John identifies himself very clearly as the author of this. And then they would suggest that, well, and if you're familiar with the JEDP theories and these types of things, that deals more with the Old Testament. But they suggest that the Pentateuch, the first five books, were not written by Moses, but in fact were written by four different guys, the Yahwist, and you could tell when he was writing because he liked to use the term Yahweh a lot. And then you had the Elohim, and the Elohimists would use Elohim more. And then you had the priestly, and then what we call the Deuteronomical function, where it got into laws and that tended to characterize, say, the nature of the way the book of Deuteronomy was written. So Moses didn't write this. Indeed, it was written by four men. This is what they suggest. This is all wrong, wrong, wrong. But this is out there, and you're going to run across it if you do any serious study of textual criticism. And so they suggest here that, number one, some secondary author inserted this, that it was not a part of the original, and that it's just too radical to be here. And I like that because, number one, if you take this approach to the Bible, any verse that doesn't suit you, then you can just throw out on criticism grounds, on literary grounds or grammatical grounds, and say, well, it's too radical. It doesn't seem to me that it should be here this way. Well, who cares how it seems to you? Was this either written, were these words inspired by God, and was John faithful in the recording of these things, or wasn't he? And the answer is, of course, yes, he was. So, again, they get into attacking the Bible at very fundamental levels of, well, we don't believe this was written this way. It couldn't have been written this way. Well, here it is. Let's deal with it. But they don't like to do that. And so that becomes a very neat deal where you could sort of just throw out any verse if it doesn't suit your style. Well, three, however, as Osborne has pointed out, the author makes frequent parenthetical comments like this. See Revelation 13, 9 and 10, 14, 12, 20. In fact, there's hardly a chapter in here that doesn't have a parenthesis in it somewhere. The general flow runs from the end of the church age in Revelation 3, and then you've got verses 6 through 19. 4 and 5 are basically timeless. 4 and 5 don't really, we might say they don't advance the narrative much chronologically. But they set up the background of what's going on in heaven that follows the church being taken off the planet. And the 24 elders are seen there for the first time. And that all has church age implications. There's no way around that. It's not just these are 24 old guys that are sitting there. The crowns has church age implication and all of that. So they appear there for the first time. Then you got chapter 6 through 19 where the church is never mentioned. I mean, it is just frankly, the only thing you can point to would be in chapter 15 there where you had the two bookends, where you had the first harvest, the rapture, and then you had the second harvest, the great harvest, there at the end. And so you were set up with the two waves of resurrection that occur there. And then we're going to get a third wave up in chapter 20. So you have this where the church is just not mentioned at all to speak of, and we see the 144,000. The whole book becomes very, very Jewish after chapter 4, frankly. And any careful study of this shows that there is a lot of Jewish background to all this, as we would expect, because now you're back in the age of Israel. And that transition is explained, say, in verses like 2 Thessalonians 2 there, where it says, he is taken out of the way, i.e. referring not that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, but that the function of his ministry changes as you exit one dispensation and go back into the other. For instance, in the age of Israel, before you had the church age, believers were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit, nor will they be during Daniel's 70th week. But yet, in our dispensation, we are. And so this goes on, and then this roughly flows, we might say, chronologically, but there's a lot of back and forth to this. I mean, any careful study of the book would, again, once again, point out that this is not a smooth chronological flow through here. And you can't read it and even think that it is, I wouldn't think, because you have so many parenthetical sections. And then you get in, finally, of course, to the final establishment of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state and all of that. And then that's all we're told. But obviously, there's way more to know. We just don't know it as of yet. So again, this is the nature of the book. There is no need for such a redactional approach to the book. And that, again, is the idea, sticking in here, that this is written by another author because we don't like the style. Well, it's not. The difference in style clearly stems from the fact that it is the Lord himself here making a parenthetical comment. And four, as we have pointed out previously, this book must be interpreted in at least three ways, each of which is pertinent and should not be overlooked. A, the exhortation must be considered in light of the audience to whom John wrote during the first century. Now, we know that he wrote this letter, well, seven letters, actually, and then the bulk of this book, to seven churches. And he addressed it to the pastor of that individual church. As we pointed out, the pastor is to get the information, gap it himself, and then be able to effectively communicate it to the congregation. And that's why we saw that each of these churches, there was only one messenger. And so you had to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, to the messenger of the church at Smyrna, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so he was to take this message and, again, deliver it to the congregation for which he was responsible. So these believers, obviously, the believers that lived in these seven churches in Asia Minor, are the first recipients of this, and we have to recognize that. So, this exhortation must be recognized by believers that study this book during the course of the church age. Now you have, we know, certainly, some 2,000 years of church age history. And people have studied this book repeatedly throughout the church age. Some effectively, some not so effectively. But the fact is, they have still studied it. And so, we recognize that this information, because all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable, is here for our benefit. Even though we didn't live, we weren't the initial recipients of it, i.e., we didn't live in the first century A.D., and we won't live through a lot of this, or much of this at all, any of this, from chapter 6 on. We won't live through any of this, and so, obviously, the people that lived through that section, this information is key to them. This is going to form, I mean, they're going to probably, I would assume, spend more time looking at prophecy than we ever do, simply because they're going to be living through it. And then C, finally, the passage must be significant for those that will live to see these events and suffer under the pressures of Daniel's 70th week. And five, the interpretative question that arises when interpreting any verse in this book is which group is primarily in view. Now, sometimes it's easy. For instance, when he says, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Well, we know that primarily those next five or six verses, how many are in that section, are directed primarily to the Ephesian church. Now, that doesn't mean we can't study it profitably, but that they were the primary audience in view in that section. And when we just study it, and we get the benefit from it. So when you see, for instance, if you look ahead in chapter 17, at the end of this, the ten horns, verse 16, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the prostitute and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. Well, that verse clearly must be interpreted in light of what purpose do they have during Daniel's 70th week that makes all this come to pass? What is their intention? And, of course, it's not too hard to figure out, the intention of most leaders is global domination. And at whatever level they want to do that, they go about it in various ways. And these people have found out, the people in the European Union, figure out that the best hope for them is to tie their star to Antichrist. And so they're all willing to do that. Because he's probably, no doubt, promising them, I am going to conquer the world, and you ten guys will be in your positions of authority, and so you're fixed. All you got to do is follow me. Well, that sounds nice. We're going to set up a global government, and you'll be at the top. Would you like that? Well, most people would go for it. And so these guys do. So again, that has to be that question would have to be addressed primarily, what is going on during that time frame historically that makes them do this. Six, it is obvious that the narrative is interrupted and that the readers are addressed directly to warn them of the dangers and admonish them to persevere. Seven, this is the force of the interjection, edu, behold, which prompts one to pay attention to what is being said and has the nuance of listen, remember, pay attention, that idea. That's the nuance behind the word. It's a form of the verb to look from eidon. So it is very clear, point eight, that the first-person exhortation is intended to be understood as a message from the Lamb of God himself. Nine, the message is certainly in harmony with the New Testament theme that indicates that Jesus Christ will return and take many by surprise. Matthew 24:43. Again, this motif is seen in a lot of places. It was introduced by the Lord himself as people were warned. And the reality is, of course, that as Jesus was teaching these things to the disciples, number one, you got to know, first and foremost, they didn't get it. In spite of what they were going on in their heads, they didn't get a lot of this. And the reason they didn't get it was they had a fundamental preconception that was wrong. And they went into this with the wrong idea. And when you go into something with the wrong idea, there's every good chance you're going to come out wrong. Because you've already shot yourself in the foot before you start. Well, for them, it was the idea, and it was very much popular around first century Palestine. It wasn't merely them. They were just sort of representative of what people in that day thought. And they were very messianic-oriented. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for the establishment of the physical kingdom that they would throw off, the Messiah would come in, set up the kingdom, throw off their Roman overlords, and establish Israel at the top of the nations, and that these guys, the disciples, were all basically sitting there thinking, this is it. The kingdom is here. Jesus has picked us. We're going to be top dogs in this deal. And that, of course, fostered some of their competitiveness among themselves, and then they'd argue about which one's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, typical of people that don't have any understanding. Stand around arguing about non-essentials. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Now, they were doing this up until the night of the crucifixion, as we pointed out when we did the book of John. They had just finished arguing about who was going to be the greatest when Jesus got up and cleaned their feet to give them an object lesson in one, humility, and number two, to teach them some points about rebound. But did they get it? No, they didn't get it. And Jesus himself looked at them and said, you don't understand what I'm doing now. And so Peter manifested that he didn't understand by saying, well, no, don't wash my feet then. Give me a bath. Well, no, you don't need a bath. So you don't get it. But Jesus never lost patience with these people. He listened to them, and they said some of the god-awful dumbest stuff you ever heard in your life. And, they were arguing about this and that, and they were missing the whole point of what was going on right in front of them, that he wasn't there to establish the kingdom, but is, in fact, there to bear sins and set up the potential for salvation for mankind. So here you get into this concept, the Son of Man, be ready, verse 44. But who then is the faithful and sensible slave? That becomes, Matthew 24:43. I'm sorry, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at which time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. So, if the thief tells you, I'm coming, and you have the opportunity to be on the alert, and you're not, you're the one that's failed. And that comes across pretty loud and clear. That he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And so you see throughout this section of Matthew 24, you see the concept in verse 34 of the generation, but then you keep seeing the repeated concept of the day and the hour nobody knows, the day nobody knows, the day nobody knows. So you cannot fix this coming precisely. So this, for this reason, be ready too, and that is, in effect, some of the sense of what we've got here in Revelation. Also 25:13, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. There's this constant harangue, we might say, about you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, you don't know the day, you don't know the hour. All you can know is the general time frame, and that sets you up for the true doctrine of imminence, that you can know the general generation, and we are in that generation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4. And so, the point is, as we have taught here when we did this book, Paul tells the Thessalonians, look, I don't really have to instruct you about this, because he'd given them a pretty good breakdown on this long before. And the Thessalonians had gapped the information, and the problem became with them was they were tricked. And that became their problem. There was a false letter sent around, purported to be from Paul, that said the day of the Lord had already started. And the fact is, again, there were still tons of messianic expectation around Palestine during the first century A.D. It didn't go away with the death of Christ. It continued to foment, and there were many people that called themselves messiahs. And you remember when we studied the book of Acts, Gamaliel counseled these guys, look, leave these guys alone. If they're of God, you're going to be fighting against God. And if they're not, they won't come to anything anyway. So just leave them alone. Let them do what they want to. Now, they didn't take his advice fully. They just took him in and flogged him. But the point is, he gave them some pretty good advice there. And he pointed out historically that, hey, recently there's these guys that claim to be the Messiah and blah, blah, blah. And none of this ever came to anything. And he fully probably expected that these guys wouldn't come to anything either. Unfortunately, he was incorrect. So the Thessalonians fall into this, this fake letter is sent around. And Paul tells them here, and he addresses it more fully in 2 Thessalonians, so that you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But as for you, brethren, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. There is those that are oriented to the eschatological and prophetic realities. And the Thessalonians were among these in their time in history. And not that being oriented to the rapture meant a whole lot to them, because they weren't going to live to see the rapture. I mean, they'll be in it, but they're not going to live and be alive at the time of the rapture. They'll be a part of the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, which are alive and remaining, will be caught up together with them in the air to a meeting of the Lord. So they were oriented, and he points out in this here, which is this is all set up so well through here, but he points out that, look, even if you're awake or asleep, it doesn't make any difference as a believer at a certain level. Whether you're oriented to prophetic realities or not does not determine whether or not you're going in the rapture. That isn't how we do it. And you got very many weird theories out there about the rapture. There's the split rapture theory that God only takes the faithful and leaves the idiots to suffer under Daniel's 70th week because they weren't smart enough to get oriented. And Paul, that is refuted by this verse right here, who died for us, verse 10, that whether we are awake or we are asleep, we may live together with him. Doesn't make any difference at a certain level. And awake or asleep in that context does not mean alive or dead. It means oriented or not oriented. Cognizant of what's going on around you or oblivious to it. And also 2 Peter 3:10. And of course, in the context of the last days, we recognize that the prevailing theory is going to be uniformitarian evolution will be the scientific theory that dominates the scene. And they ridicule the concept, the idea of the coming of the Lord, first phase of it at the rapture. Everything's the way it was, but nothing's changing. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord here will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now that occurs at the very end of the day of the Lord. Now Peter doesn't tell you that, but he just says during that time frame known historically as the day of the Lord, which begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week and then runs through the 1,000 years of the millennium, plus a little bit more out here, but we're not told how much. Because the dissolution of the material universe, which occurs out here after the release of Satan, occurs technically in this time frame known as the day of the Lord. So we're not told how much ever is out there. We know that this is 3.5 years here. And then we know we got 1,000 years here. So but a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. It doesn't have to be exact. So 10, however, the real emphasis of the thief motif is not the unexpected nature of it, but the lack of preparation by those in the world, as per Luke 12:39. Now, this is why I keep using this thief motif. It's designed to tell people, you better be prepared. And it isn't so much that the thief comes around, again, in an unexpected fashion. There isn't anybody here, I would hope, that's so dumb as to think that there aren't thieves in this world that are still operating. And we all know they exist. But the question is, if anything could tip you off to the fact that they were going to show up, wouldn't you take advantage of it by being prepared with your gun loaded right there at the door waiting for him? I would. If I knew the thief was coming, yeah, I'd be prepared. I'd be sitting there in the dark waiting on him to walk in. And then when he came in, I'd send him out as fast as I could. And, of course, in our society and culture, you're not allowed to do that. Now you can't protect your property and kill somebody that's trying to hurt you. First, you got to interview him. What are you here for? Let me get the lights for you. You need something to drink. Why are you here? Are you going to hurt me? You got to ask all these questions. You can't just shoot. I'm with Captain Kirk, shoot to kill. So here Luke 12, 39 deals with, again, the lack of preparation. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not allow his house to be broken into, which is just what we were just talking about. You're not going to break into my house if I know you're coming. I'm going to be ready for you. You may get in the door, but you're going to wish you hadn't. And that's the way the normal world functions, or should function. Doesn't today, but that's it. 11, in that passage, the homeowner knew, or at least recognized the thieves existed and could invade the home, that the thief was coming. What he did not know was the exact time and did not exercise due diligence. 12, since that is the case, we must not interpret this verse as being primarily directed towards those that lived during Daniel's 70th week. Since most have figured out that they could calculate the approximate, if not the exact, timing of the second advent. 13, as Balding has stated, since the second advent of Jesus Christ follows the rapture by about 7 years, believers during the tribulation will not be caught by surprise because they will know when the rapture occurred. I mean, that is the one thing you would be able to point to in human history at that point and say, I know when the rapture occurred. I know when these people all disappeared off the planet. Now, obviously, through Antichrist and his propaganda machine and his spin doctors and all of that, this is going to have a new spin put on it. I was flipping around yesterday, and I caught this part of this movie. I didn't watch it all because it was pretty boring. But the concept behind it was that there's this covert government agency, and these people are trying to warn them that the Earth's about to be invaded by aliens, and they won't listen. Kind of, you know, X-Files kind of stuff. And so they won't listen. And I'm sure that's going to be part of the ploy, that, you know, aliens invaded, they took these people, we've got to prepare for this, we've got to band together, this will help generate a global agenda, just as they've generated a global agenda against terrorism, which, of course, is fallacious completely, but they've done it. And you can mobilize public opinion in certain ways and get people thinking what you want them to think, and then, boom, you've got them right where you want them. And they will follow like sheep. That's the nature of people out there. They will follow like sheep. And they will, of course, end up headed for destruction, unfortunately. So, again, he knew the thief was coming. What he didn't know was the exact time. So, again, you could point right to the day. I mean, this is going to be big news, obviously, all over the world. You could point to the day of the rapture and say something happened that day. The world changed. But again, in what ways and what all it meant, surely they might not understand. 14, this point is correct. Therefore, we must primarily apply the exhortation here to John's immediate readers and to those living in the church age. 15, this is further confirmed by the language of the admonition, which is highly reflective of the language that was used to address the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, 2, and 3. The language is not identical, but there is a huge overlap. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and change your mind. If therefore you will not wake up, I will arrive like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And as we saw, that in these exhortations to these churches, one has to take them in the context in which they are written, and this is not a promise, this is a threat. And some of these churches were promised certain things, certain blessings, and some of them were threatened. Now, the biggest promise, of course, was for the Philadelphia church that he was going to keep them out of that whole hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And so they were promised pre-Daniel's 70th week deliverance from the hour, which throughout this book, again, is technical for the entire seven-year period. And so some have tried to get around this by saying, well, the word act means out of, and it means they're going to be in it, and they just betray the fact there that they know very little about the fluid language called Greek. But the reality is, that can mean this, you're in something and you go out of it. I'm in the house and I go out. But that can also be used with the ablative to mean this, complete separation from. And you don't have to be in it to use this. And oppo can be used in a couple of ways as well. So to get real technical with non-technical prepositions, it's not very smart. You have to read it again there in context. What is the promise? What is he delivering them from? And the whole point is, he's delivering them from the whole 7 years. It's plain there, the whole hour. He's not just delivering them from part of it, delivering them from all of it. So again, the language here is pretty reminiscent of that. 16, however, in that context, the admonition was clearly delivered as a threat. While this context is not framed in the form of a threat, but of a promise of blessing. 17, the latter portion of this verse is not so much a threat as it is a simple statement of the consequences of not staying awake and keeping your garments. When you read this, at first I looked at it and I thought, I don't get the tone out of this that this is a threat, as much as this is just an admonition, just a little word of warning to keep you focused, that as you're studying all these details about Daniel's 70th week, as you're studying all these details of destruction and all of this and how unbelievers are going to meet their final end and how incorrigible they are in their negative volition, you need to not lose sight of what you're doing in the here and now. That, in a sense, we might say the study of Revelation is fine, and it's good to know prophetic information, and it's good to have your theological and prophetic grid in order. But the reality is you better stop in the middle of all of that and recognize that there's something far more important that the Lord exhorts about here. And that is how you are handling yourself in the here and now. Because the danger becomes, of course, as we know, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Well, 18, beyond that, the use of the Greek term hemation, garments, appears to be limited to church-age believers in this book when used of mankind. And you see these verses, Revelation 3, 4, 5, 18, and 4, 4, the word hemation is used there and in our verse. While those from the age of Israel seem to wear stole, or robes. And you see that in 6, 11, 7, 9, 13, 14, and 22, 14. So how would, one might ask, how can you distinguish between, say, those believers who lived during the church age and those believers who lived in the age of Israel? I believe part of it's going to be reflected in our dress, that there will be different things that set people apart in eternity. And because obviously when you first, you meet somebody and you don't know who they are, well, did you come from the church age or the age of Israel? Which dispensation were you out of? Or, where did you come from? What was your deal? And so obviously a part of this is the church is going to finally function in large measure as the eternal government, as seen in the Operation Rod of Iron. Certainly through the millennium we will. And then eventually, of course, the Lord will return the kingdom all back to the Father, and all will be one, we might say. So 19, the warning that Jesus Christ is coming like a thief is a warning only to believers that are not oriented to the realities of eschatology, which unfortunately characterizes the vast majority of believers throughout the church age. 20, however, there is a small minority, as illustrated by the Thessalonians, that were very knowledgeable with respect to matters of eschatology. And we're clearly told that the events in view would not overtake them as a thief, the verses we just read there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 4. 21, the force of this reminder is to encourage believers at any point in the church age to get and remain prepared for the return of their Lord. It is not a statement that is designed to promote a doctrine of continual imminency. And that is unfortunately how very many people have read it. Because what they fail to see or what they fail to acknowledge is the return of the Lord does not happen in any more of a vacuum historically than the first advent did. How many prophecies were fulfilled at the first advent? Hundreds of them, literally. And they all had to be filled at a certain time in history. You had to have certain people on the planet. You had to have this. This all had to be minutely orchestrated by God, down to the fact that Judas would never believe. And fiddling with Judas's volition, Jesus picked him, and he said, did I not pick you myself? And yet one of you is a devil. So he wasn't fooled. It wasn't as though Jesus was just some guy that was blithering through this and wasn't aware of what was happening. And so many of the prophecies that were fulfilled were beyond his control. I mean, you don't pick. Nobody picks the place where they're born. You just can't do that. Nobody picks their name. This is all done by people outside of you. And so how do we have the, you know, all the subtle things that have to be to get them to Bethlehem there, that they decide to have this taxation, this numbering of the world? This is done by the Roman emperor. That was well outside of his control. And so you have all these things that have to be in place. It can't be done in a vacuum. And any study of the prophetic word would indicate that, number one, you can't expect the time of the end until Israel is restored to the land. That is a huge factor. You got prophecies like Hosea 6 there that say, after 2 days, he's going to raise us up. And so clearly that was not 2 literal days when they went into captivity. So again, you have all these things, and these people look at this and they say, well, this means that Jesus could have come at any time. That's not what it means. It's not what it means at all. But what he is saying is that wherever you live in history, you need to be oriented to the reality of my return, that this should be your focal point. And what does Peter say there in 1 Peter? Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this tends to be the focus of all the adjusted believers here that wrote Scripture, was you need to set your focus on the rapture. You need to set your focus on the return of the Lord and all of that and what all that entails. Not on the here and now, this and that. People get bogged down in a lot of things. And don't get bogged down in a lot of things. Stay focused on what you should be focused on. That's the nuance of this verse. Well, 22, the fact that this exhortation is to be taken in a positive sense is clearly seen in that it begins with the Greek term makarios, blessed. This isn't a threat. This is a promise of blessing. Blessed is the one who keeps awake, stays awake and keeps his garments. Now, there is obviously the negative aspect of that, we might say. If you don't, you'll walk around naked. Now, you ever had those dreams where you showed up at school and you were naked? And you always wondered, how did I get here naked? And maybe you, and I'm the only one that's had those, I can see. Well, the problem is it's embarrassing. Or you get to school, you know, you had that dream and there's a test and you haven't been in class for years. You don't even know what grade you're in, but you're there to take the test that day. Well, these are some of our most fundamental fears, is a lack of preparedness. And it expresses itself. Well, 23, the Greek term makarios is the term that is used in the by the translators of the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term asherah, which is almost used as an interjection itself. Oh, the blessednesses of. And it's always used in the plural. 24, usually this term describes the man who is singularly favored by God and therefore spiritually happy, blessed, and to be congratulated. 25, this Greek term does not describe the inner feeling of happiness on the part of those to whom it is applied. Rather, it speaks of the true blessedness from an ideal point of view in the objective evaluation of others, say God or man. Like somebody, you know, somebody else looked at you and said, well, that person's blessed. And people look at you and say, well, that person's not blessed. God's constantly twitting him, jamming him, rounding up, whatever he's doing. And so there's an objective sense in which people can see this. They can see whether or not you're blessed. And again, this would be in an objective sense. That's the kind of the nuance of the word, rather than the subjective, oh, I'm happy. That's not what the word means. 26, this term is used precisely 7 times in the book of Revelation, pronouncing different blessings each time, as per the verses there, 14, 13, 16, 15, 19, 5, 26, and 22, 7, and 14. Most of them, interestingly enough, are from here forward. The only one that we've looked at already was in 14, 13. And that was the deal, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. As we pointed out, that at a certain point, you're really far better off from anybody that's objective would recognize, you're far better off being killed early in Daniel's 70th week than you are surviving the whole thing. That there's a certain blessing for dying, if you're a believer, for dying during that time. That it's better than surviving. And then look at the catastrophic judgments that we have seen and they're going to have to deal with. 27, in this case, the blessing is reserved for the one that stays awake and keeps, watches, or guards his garments. 28, the first portion of the promise deals with the concept of staying awake. as seen in the use of the Greek term gregoreo, to watch, to be, or to keep awake. 29, the principle of being spiritually awake is taught very clearly on the passage of the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. And 30, the immediate context deals with the reality that believers had lost loved ones to physical death. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that in the first century, these people had questions. What's going to happen? And they had all this teaching about the rapture. But what's going to happen to those that die before then? That's a legitimate question. And Paul doesn't chide them for asking it. He just informs them here. Here, we don't want you, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed. And that is, of course, the characteristic of any good communicator. We don't want you uninformed. We want you to be on top of your game spiritually. That means knowing as much as you can know about those who are asleep. Here, technical for those who have died physically. Paul uses two different words in here for physical death. Sleep is a euphemism for physical death. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Again, the way the cosmos deals with all of this when they are confronted with these, quote, tragedies. They go completely to pieces. They have no hope. They have no confidence. For them, that person's gone, never to return. They're never going to see him again. It's a permanent separation in their thinking. And in the case of the negative unbelievers, it is a permanent separation. They won't see him again. But for us, it's completely different, of course. I mean, because there is going to be this great reunion at one point in which all believers of the church age are united all at once for the first time. And that's going to be a big deal, trust me. And so people who have died that are believers, you know, whether they were positive or negative believers at that level, doesn't even enter into it. Your loved ones, even if they're negative, you'll still see them. And you don't lose them. That you can have a permanent, eternal relationship with them in spite of what they may or may not have been in phase two. But for the cosmos, it's not that way. So 31, Paul did not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant as to how to handle this situation. A, Paul uses the Greek term koimao, to sleep, to refer to the reality of physical death. And then B, their ignorance with respect to their future could cause them to maladjust and act as their unbelieving counterparts when faced with the reality of physical death. And so, obviously, as a adjusted communicator, you don't want your sheep running around acting like idiots. And so you give them the doctrine necessary to keep them oriented and stabilized. Again, sound teaching stabilizes people, orients them to the truth, grows them up spiritually. Where unsound teaching, false doctrine, speculative theology, all of that, doesn't do any of that. So this is why, again, we're very dogmatic about sticking with strict verse-by-verse teaching. All right, well, our time is up, so we'll have to stop there, and we will continue to plow through this. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.